The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, guys, let's open our Bibles. We're going to open to Psalm 119 this morning. I promise I'm not going to preach through all of it. But a couple weeks ago, we stepped out of a series we've been in Matthew for a while, and we jumped in to a series called The Sufficiency of Scripture. And here's why we wanted to do this. Our goal in this series was to heighten our love and our appreciation and our passion for God's Word. I mean, we just wanted to get back to this kind of biblical foundation, biblical moorings of why God's Word is so precious. And one of the qualities of God's Word that Scripture we learn about is it's its sufficiency. And so when we've talked with this a couple weeks ago, we used a couple definitions that I want to come up on the screen again that will help you. When we say this phrase, the sufficiency of Scripture, here's what we mean by this. Carl Truman wrote this: to speak of scriptural sufficiency is one way of speaking about the unique authority of Scripture in the life of the church and the believer as the authoritative and sufficient source for the principles of faith and practice. And then Wayne Grudem defined it this way in his book, The Systematic Theology. He defined it this way: the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. So in this short summer series, we want to see how authoritative the Scriptures are, how sufficient they are for life and godliness for us as believers. It's really important that we see this. And there's some reasons we see this. And there's a couple things that we've seen in the last couple weeks. We've seen, you know, that Scripture's sufficient to help us know God personally. You know, we can look around in this world we live in, especially where we live, and see a lot of attributes of God that are powerful. We can see His creativity. We can see His power. We can see His worthiness. We can see through things that just created, right? I mean, you walk at our front door and you're confronted with the majesty of God, right? You can't go to Crater Lake or to a beach. You know, when I tell people on the East Coast, you know, I'm an hour and a half from the ocean and an hour and a half from the hills that I can go skiing in, it blows their mind. You're what? And things are still, even though there's fires burning, you can still find places that are green and beautiful in this part of the world. It's one of the most beautiful masterpieces that God has created, and we get to enjoy it, right? So there's something through natural revelation that we see and know about God where everybody is without excuse. Everybody knows that there's a God just by looking at what has been made, and we can see His invisible attributes, His power, right? But Scripture is sufficient to specifically teach us about God's character and how to be reconciled to God. It's okay, it's my nephew. Not a big deal, right? Totally okay, right? And I know his mama. She's going to go take care of that, right? That Scripture is sufficient to reveal to us how to know God. So when we open the Bible, we are reading a masterpiece inspired by the Holy Spirit, inviting us into a relationship with the one true God. Scripture is sufficient for that. But last week, Dave Quilla did a great job of teaching us and helping us see how Scripture is sufficient to equip us, right? And he used one of our favorite verses in the Bible, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Now, I have to be honest, when I was a college student, I began to believe the Bible so wholeheartedly was able to equip me for every good work that I made sure that in my morning times, I spent time in God's Word believing that God was going to maximize my study in physics. He's going to maximize my study in theology. That whatever I needed to help me do what God wanted me to do in this world, the Word of God was going to equip me for things like that, right? Now, Dave did a great job of showing us how Scripture is divinely inspired to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in the ways of God. So this week, we want to look at something different. We want to look at how Scripture is sufficient to help us, to keep us from sinning. Right? Now, here's why this is important. Right? It's commonplace in the church, among people that would call themselves Christians, and that would be all of us probably in the room, with the exception of a few, and that's okay, that would call ourselves believers. It's commonplace for some in the church to claim Christ, yet not have any standard at all in life. And especially not to have any standards over godliness or holiness or what that means. Now, some of that is a reaction. It's a reaction to some of the things we're going to talk about later, is that we've tried to define sin as things that are not truly sin. We've added to Scripture rather than believing it's authoritative and it's enough. Right? So some people claim that Christ, but don't live by his standards. And some would even go so far to say, you know what? As long as you're saved and you really believe in Jesus, you'll figure it out. I mean, there, you know, God through his Spirit will change you and equip you, and you don't even need the Bible at all for anything, and you certainly don't need God's standards because God will show you all that as you need it. That's why we need God's Word. We need God's Word to show us. What does God say about that? Is there any, I'll use this word, any effort that we put forth at all? Or do we just kind of let justification take its work, and that's going to lead to sanctification, and by grace we are fully sanctified without any effort? And could we also say then, is that effort grace-filled to make us be obedient? We need to know about that. But it's also important because, listen, you may not be in that category. You know, you may be the person that says, I want to live life to the glory of God, and you feel kind of convicted or bad about sin that you do. Maybe it's like many of us, we've got our certain little pet sin that periodically we have to get out and play with it and rub on it and touch it and water it. And it kind of, you know, it may be selfish ambition, pride, anger, impatience. It could be that moment that you're just standing in the grocery line and just they got the people yapping and you're in a hurry and your little pet sin likes to come out in that moment. And we just want to, overcome that stuff. It could be more, it could be deeper things, things we're addicted to, that we feel bad about, that we need to deal with before God, and we're struggling with how do we overcome that. We need to know that. We need to know what Scripture says about that. But it's also important because, as I mentioned earlier, we need to know what the Bible describes as sin. Listen, there are a lot of things in life that are unwise, yet are not sinful. We got to know that. I don't know about you, as a parent, I have a tendency to think that every action of my kids is sinful, right? So my, you know, yesterday or we're at some friend's house the other day, and all of a sudden this baseball goes whizzing right to the area where we're all eating and the whole thing. And of course, I turned around to look, and it's, you know, one of my dudes just like, oh. And I'm like, you didn't think at all about that moment, did you? No, just let the ball fly, right? Unwise, stupid, yes. Sinful, maybe. But in my heart, I'm like, everything's sinful. I'm about to wear this thing out, right? I mean, so we've got to understand there's a difference between sinful and unwise. And so there's a lot of things that we like to add to Scripture to that are not necessarily sinful. And there's even cultural things that we've added to that we've got to do a wrestling match with, okay? That's why this is important. So let's stand together, and we're going to read Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16 together. Psalm 119, 9 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Let's pray. Father, we are freshly aware this morning of our need for Jesus. And we're freshly aware this morning that you, our great God, you want to meet every need in Christ. And this morning, Lord, some of us, we need to see the wonder of your word again because it reveals the wonder of you. Help us. For some of us, we need to be corrected about where we're living, and we are living in sin, and we need to see that. Lord, meet us and provide that. For some of us, Lord, we just need that shaking again, that stirring again to just love God's word all over again. And for some of us, Lord, we just need to be reminded that as we're reading God's word, we're reading your very words to us. And so, Father, meet us this morning, and thank you that you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. Let me give you a brief personal story. When I was a young man, I was wrestling through a variety of sins, like all of us do. And when you're younger, it seems like you wrestle through a few more because maturity seems to help you, even though when you're older, you see more of your sin. And when I was younger, I remember going to this older pastor friend of mine, just saying, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I mean, the stuff in my heart, the anger, the impatience, the pride, the lust, the stuff I don't get, and I want to get over this. How do I stop this? And this dear brother pointed me back to this text, and he said, here's what I want you to do. Make Psalm 119, 9 through 16, life. I mean, make these verses that you will live by. Because here's the deal. You're asking a question. How can I keep my life pure? I said, I am. He said, well, David answers that question for you. And I begin to, this is one of the very first texts that I put to memory. So there is much for me to say on this text. It's been now probably, I got to do my math now. That's about 35 years since that guy told me this text. Just begin to put this in your memory bank. Make it a part of your DNA. And just yesterday, this text reminded me again of God's word, God's ways. You know, yesterday we're in a situation that we've got a neighborhood barbecue in our neighborhood, and I committed my family to go. I got under the gun because of the way the week had gone. I was behind schedule on getting things done for today. And I told my wife, you guys go on, if I make it, I make it. And Jill very graciously said, I don't mean to be weird here, but you committed us to be there. Your sermon is really important. So write your sermon. And instantaneously, the Lord brought the righteous man swears to his own hurt. And I said, no, you're right. And I got up and I said, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And I got up, put things down, went and did what I'd committed myself to do to my own hurt because it required me to do something later on that I needed to do. My point about this is this has become a life thing for me. This is not just, these are good verses to preach on. This is a life issue. I ask myself this question a lot. What does God's word say? Right? Not what did he intend for it to say? What does it say? So I can then look and say, how do I need to adjust my life to this? How can a young man keep his way pure? So what I want to do is how we're going to approach this text is we're going to look at a few things. We're going to look at the question, and I want to look at the logic of the question. Why did the psalmist ask the question? Then I want to look at, because he showed us that, I want to look at the answer to it, the way of purity. What does he tell us how we can walk before the Lord in purity? And then thirdly, I want to give you three things to take home, right? Just three things that I hope will heighten your passion for God's word, will stir you to begin to see the wonder of this book and the power of the Holy Spirit behind it to help you walk in a way that honors God. So let's start with the question and the logic behind it in verse 9. And the question is straightforward. How can a young man keep his way pure? I do a lot of mentoring. I meet with a lot of young men, And I know the challenges as young men are going through them, as they're trying to spread their wings and all the hormones are rising up in their body and they're getting, you know, they're full of testosterone. They want to begin to expand their strength, and there's pride and there's anger and there's lust and there's all these things. And I hear young men who want to follow Christ ask this very question. Pastor, you don't understand. I don't even know why I blew up at my mom today. I don't know why I get so disrespectful in that moment. What is happening in me? What do I need to do? And my response is, keep your life according to God's word. How can a young man keep his way pure? Now, to understand this question, we got to know King David wrote this psalm. Now, some say, which I find fascinating, if you look at Psalm 119, you'll notice something. There's a title at the beginning of every one of the paragraphs. That is in the Hebrew alphabet. This is a psalm that some believe that King David was using to teach his son Solomon the Hebrew alphabet. So each section, he took a different letter and said, this is section A. We'll use our alphabet. This is section B. This is section C. And he began to build a case off of this to teach his son the alphabet, but also to teach him wonderful things about God and God's law. So when you look at this, you're really seeing and hearing King David asking his own son a question. Solomon, how can a young man keep his way pure? It's a question not unlike what many of you and your dads, you ask your own sons, your own children. I don't know, son, how can you stop doing that very thing? How can you keep your mind pure in a world that is flooding you with immorality? Young lady, how can you keep your mind pure of all the romance in the world around you? How can you keep your mind focused on what God would have for you? That's really the question that King David asked. And he seems to ask this question for two reasons. The first reason you'll notice is the progression of the psalm. Notice verse 1 of Psalm 119. Notice what David says. He says, blessed are those who are blameless. Or another way to put it is, blessed are those who are pure. The psalm begins with the very idea that the person who is pure or blameless is blessed. Now, we use this term so loosely in our world today. I mean, you know, I'm blessed. I don't know what that means. What the Bible means is, it means exceedingly happy, exceedingly full of joy. Which, I don't know about you, I am always looking for the best way, what is going to guarantee me and my family and those I love happiness. Now, we make a joke and we say, well, God didn't make us for happiness, made us for holiness. Not necessarily true. God made us to find happiness full of joy in his ways. That's how he made us. So we can look at the psalm and we can say, the way to happiness is the way of purity. Another way to put this is, true, lasting joy comes by living a life of purity. And so after declaring at the beginning, this very first stanza starts with, blessed are those who are blameless, David seems to kind of step back and ask his son a question. So, Solomon, if the best way to live and the most happy way to live is by being pure and blameless, then how can you do that? Right, that seems to be the heart of verse 9, the progression of the psalm. David's saying, okay, happy are those who are blameless. So now, Solomon, let's talk about how do you do that? How do you become happy in being blameless? But there's another reason I think David gives this question. It's our natural tendency to sin. See, I don't think this is short on David. And we have to know who this guy is. This is David, who on one fateful day decided, when the kings were out to war, decided to stay home, walked out on the front deck of his porch in his house, looked out on the horizon, saw a beautiful woman, and called her to himself and had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, who was then became Solomon's mother. Here's a man who knows the natural attitude of the heart leaning towards sin. And you'll notice the way he puts the question. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man keep it? What I envision here is like a tightrope walker on the line, kind of squeezing this rope, just making sure they don't fall. I visualize a rock climber gripping the rock with every ounce of strength to not pull down. In other words, what he's asking is, how can a young man grip tightly to purity? How can he keep his way pure? Because see, like gravity pulling the trapeze artist and like gravity pulling on the rock climber, so does sin naturally pull us away from purity. This is something that just comes natural for us. We are naturally drawn towards sin. And so the writer, because David sees that happiness is found in purity and feels the spiritual gravity tug of sin, he asks this very leading question, which I love what he's going to do. He's going to answer it. How can a young man keep his way pure, Solomon? How can a young man keep his way pure? Friends, I hope you're aware of these two dangers. I hope you're aware of these things he's mentioned. You need to be aware. Your culture around you, the inclination of human philosophy, naturally tells you that happiness is found in impure things. Now, that doesn't just mean immoral things. It means that happiness is found in submitting ourselves to no one but us. That happiness is found in giving into no one else's rules but our own. That happiness is found in finding freedom away from all those who might tell us what to do. The scripture would call this the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. It's what we're all leaning into. And the psalmist is clear, that's not the way of happiness. Happiness is not found in immoral things, moving yourself away from these rules and standards. The psalmist would say something different. The way to true happiness is found in being pure and being blameless. But there's also, I hope you're aware of this, natural enticement in your own soul towards sin. I hope you're aware of this. It's as easy as breathing for us, right? I mean, if you're not a Christian here, listen, we're glad you're here. We're thankful you're here. But you've got some double trouble on the horizon. And here really is what's happening in your life. The power of sin is so powerful that you can't help but obey sin. You breathe it out. It's how you live. And because of that, you're under the penalty of that sin, which is the curse and the wrath of God, is upon your life. It's aimed at you because of your sin. And so every day, listen, you are living proof of the logic of this question. You're living proof that says your natural proclivity to sin is leading you toward the penalty of sin. And there's this logic saying, that's why David's asking the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? Because you naturally give yourself to it every day of your life. That's why you feel at times dirty. You feel guilty. You feel shame. You feel it all over you. And that's why we need Jesus. That's why as Christians, we marvel at the wonderful work of Christ, because what Christ has done on our behalf is that he's broken the back of the dominion power of sin so that sin has no more power or dominion over us. We no longer have to naturally give ourselves to it. We have a power within us to fight that off because we don't have to obey it anymore. Thank God for that. But we also have another wonder, that when Christ was raised from the dead, the penalty of sin is no longer hanging over us, so that we no longer have this fear of the curse and wrath of God anymore. So listen, if you're here, not a Christian, you need Jesus. You need Christ, and you got this double, this whammy on you. The power and penalty of sin are hanging over you all the time. But listen, if you are a Christian, you're not out of the woods yet. Because you got a challenge. We all have a challenge as well that we've got to realize. While the power of sin has been defeated, and while the penalty of sin has been shattered, listen, the presence of sin still remains. Right? It's like the presence of sin is constantly pulling at your elbow to keep you from doing the right thing. We all know those moments. I mean, good grief. You know, you get up in the morning, you want to go read your Bible, and the moment you sit down, you're falling asleep. But you turn on, you know, Rocky IV, and you're totally in it. right? Maybe that's a dated analogy for some of you, right? I was going to say you turn on The Office, and maybe some of you might have got that, not all of you. Back to the Future certainly would have got some of you, but then the rest of you are going, I have no idea what you're talking about. That's okay, right? The presence of sin still remains, and you can feel it, right? The things you want to do, you don't do. The things you don't want to do, you do. What's happening there? It's showing us the presence of sin is still there. It's still hanging on. And not until they put us in the ground or we see Jesus will that be done with. What a glorious day that'll be, right? When there's no more breathing this air of sin. Daily, we need this question. How can a young man keep his way pure? Now, before we go any further, this does not excuse those of you that are older. We can say it this way. How could a human keep their way pure? And because we need the question, we also need the answer. Let's go to the next point, which is the way of purity. And we're going to see this all throughout the text. The first and obvious answer to the question is found at the end of verse 9 and verse 11. And these will come up on the screen for you. When David said, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Or verse 11, he says, I have stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So David's answer is, here's how you keep your way pure. By guarding it, keeping it, living your life according to God's word and the power of God's spirit. Here's how you keep your life pure. You store up God's word in your heart so that key moments, it triggers something when you go to it. And something begins to say to you, hey, stop, don't do that. Change course. Much like yesterday, a righteous man swears to his own hurt. Figure it out. You're either going to be pure or impure. Figure it out. And notice how aggressive these words are. See, this is to my brothers and my sisters who say, well, I can just be a Christian, believe in Christ, and justification will get me through. I look at these words, and these are not passive words. These are aggressive words. Guarding, keeping, storing. Right? The idea of storing is you're putting it under lock and key. You're not letting anybody into that thing. In other words, if true happiness is found in being blameless and being pure, and the natural inclination of our hearts is otherwise, you better be aggressive. You better be aggressive here. I remember vividly, just using the athletic metaphor, playing a football game years and years ago against the number one team in the state, in the state of Texas, and we walked on the field. We thought to ourselves, we were good enough. We were 7-0. We're going to play against the number one team. They've got seven divisions. And we thought, we can just kind of enter this game and play. The first three snaps of the game, we're down 21-0. I looked at our boys in the huddle and I said, hey, fellas, this is a whole different level of aggression. We better figure it out. You know why? They wanted to run it down our throats. Let me tell you something. Sin wants to run it down your throat. And if you don't have a little bit of aggression and a little bit of passion about putting off sin and keeping your way pure, let me tell you, you won't. You won't. And so these are aggressive words. Guard, keep. And it makes sense why. Because the natural proclivity of the heart is moving away from it. Now notice in David's answer, the sufficiency of God's word for this. Friends, don't miss this. We keep our ways pure by keeping it according to God's word. Storing God's word in our hearts helps us not sin against God. Now, you know why? Because as we store it in our heart, as we memorize it, as we meditate on it, suddenly we're getting pop-up moments, red flags to wave, watch out, be aware, don't go there. And we begin to see the ways of God and the ways of wisdom totally different than we have before. The word of God, there is a heavenliness Not a heaviness, a heavenliness of the information we're given in the Word of God. You're aware of that, right? This is a word from heaven telling you from a heavenly view how to live life in this world with a heavenly mindset. That's fantastic news. It helps us keep our ways pure. And as we've learned, the Word of God reveals to us through the power of the Holy Spirit how we can be reconciled to God. It shows us how we can be forgiven of our sin, how we can live life in obedience to God. There is no other authoritative power like this. There's no other authoritative power like the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit revealing these truths to us. It's heavenly, through and through. It's divinely inspired and powerful to speak to us about these issues. That's part of the way. Part of the way of purity is by keeping our lives and living them according to God's Word. But that's not all of it. Because there's a subtle answer in this text that we got to see. There's a subtle answer that David does, and he kind of does it in funny ways. Notice with me the affectionate words in this portion of the psalm. Notice verse 10. With my whole heart. Verse 12. Blessed are you. Happy are you. Glorious are you. Good are you, O God. Verse 14. I delight in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Verse 15, fix my eyes on your ways. That word fix means do not let me deviate one inch to the right or to the left. Focus me in. Verse 16, I delight and I will not forget. See, the psalmist, we know is David. You know how God described David? Described him as a man after his own heart. And in this moment, we are getting a glimpse into David's affection for God. We're getting a glimpse in the fact that David simply is in love with God. But notice where David's love is birthed and where David's love is inflamed and if you will, lit up by some fuel. Notice what he uses. God's words, God's commands, God's statutes, God's rules, God's testimonies, God's precepts. Do you see what David is saying here? Affection for God builds affection for God's word. See, it's similar to the days when they actually like handwrote letters, right? Those of you that are younger, people actually use pen and they pull out a piece of paper and they wrote a letter. It's really kind of cool. I don't do it anymore because my handwriting's so awful, right? And they pulled out a letter, they wrote something out, and they handed that to a mail person, and they took that in snail mail, and it went across, like all the way across the world. And it landed in the hands of a soldier who was reading a handwritten letter from home. And you know what that soldier did with that letter, don't you? He didn't just read it and toss it away. He went through every word, every line, even smelled it to see if it had perfume on it. Looked in it to see if there's a picture in it. Why? Because that letter, he loved the letter because he loved the sender. And that sender loved to give it because it loved the receiver. That's what you feel when you're reading David's words here. It's like David perusing over every word of God, every letter, every point to read this affectionate God revealing his affection to David. And in turn, David is in love with God's word. They love these letters because they realize these were from a sender. Friends, listen, that's what we see here. Love for God produces a love for his word. And notice the cycle, a love for his word builds and inflames love for God. And when we love God, what happens? We keep his word. We guard our ways according to his word. Now, this is why this is so important to us. It's important because, listen, the way to purity is not found in a rote, dead, stale, cold-hearted obedience to God's word. If you find yourself just going through the motions, listen, check it. Check. In fact, there's no way that can last over the long haul. And there's no way for you to know if that is real. The way of purity is found in a heart that's set aflame, who loves God and who wants to obey God. So that's what we have to see. And a friend, and listen, this is not something you or I just simply pull up our Bibles and kind of whip up our affection for God. This is an act of God's grace, an act of God's kindness, an act of God's power at work in us, because we're so naturally driven by our own sin. We're so naturally driven by our own selfish desires that we are white hot in pursuit of anything that will give us those. We're just so naturally angled that direction. And in order for that to be changed in us, here's what we need. We need a greater affection to expel our sinful affections. We need an affection that will rise above our natural sinful love. That's what we need. And what do you think the power of Christ does? The power of Christ goes to work in our hearts and literally begins to elevate the wonder and the beauty of Christ. We begin to see things in the Word of God that turn our affections, our dreams, and even the trajectory of our lives toward living life for this glorious God. And he does it through this work of the gospel where we were the assassins of the Son of God, yet God in his kindness saved us anyway. And turned us from loving ourselves to loving the one who died and was raised. And when God begins to expel our sinful affections, the way he does it is through affection for Jesus. Does it through affection for God. And then in turn, we begin the process of keeping his word. And the end result is joy, happiness, satisfaction, wonder, exactly as the psalmist has told us. See, the way of purity is found in white-hot worship and love for God. We've got to see that. And in turn, we will then keep his word. See, don't just walk away and say, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word and leave it there. No, you better see, I keep it according to God's word as my heart is set aflame to this glorious God whom I'm reading about. Because the word of God reveals to us the wonder of God, how we can know this God personally. That's what's stored in our hearts. Speaks to us about God regularly. Now let's just take a few things home and let's target some three things I want you to see here. Okay, that'll help us see why the Word of God is sufficient to keep us from sin. And the first one is this: God's Word keeps us from sin because it reveals God's character to us. See, when you read God's Word and you see the storyline unfold, here's what you're reading. You're reading about a passionate, happy, and benevolent God pursuing his people. That's what you see. This God going after his people. I mean, we all, I don't want to say all, but most of us love romance stories. We like the idea of this knight in shining armor crashing through the door to save the day. Well, there's no greater romance story than the Bible. There's a God who saved us. Even though we were unfaithful, and he pursues us and goes after us, we see this God redeeming and wooing and drawing and caring for and providing for and sustaining and loving his people over and over and over again. And he went to such great lengths that he sent his only son for us. That's what we see. We see this God who has remarkable character. Remarkable benevolence, remarkable love, remarkable grace, remarkable patience. And God's word shows us God's character. We see his holiness, his justice, his mercy, his glory, and his goodness. Are you aware that over 100 times in the Bible, this phrase is used: his steadfast love endures forever. And are you aware that the greatest commandment used in the Bible is do not be afraid, almost always followed with, for the Lord your God is with you. Those are not the words of an angry, impatient tyrant. Those are the words of a God saying to his people, I love you, and my love for you has been from eternity past, and it will go on to eternity future. I'm in love with you. You're my people, and I'm dancing over you, rejoicing over you, celebrating over you, because I'm your God. That's what this book tells us about. It reveals to us this passionate, glorious, good, happy God. Don't miss that. Because that leads us to the second point we want to take home, is that God's word keeps us from sin because it builds in us fresh affection for God. Friends, you're aware that this book is not given to you simply to give you instructions on how to live. It's given to you that you might love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's given to you that you might see the glorious, good, wonderful, merciful God who is on your side to such a degree that he paid a deep price for your soul. And so when we read and meditate and memorize God's word, we are seeing this good and righteous character in it of God. It raises our affections for him. It elevates our love for him. And what does that do in turn? As we mentioned, it begins to push out all other sinful affections. See, the problem with an addict is not so much that they just love their drug. The problem with an addict is that they love their drug more than they love God. The problem with us and our sin is that we love our sin more than we love God. And if we in turn would learn to love God and expel those sinful affections, we would keep our way pure. I mean, how can love of self remain when I love God? How can I treat my children with impatience when I see the patience that God has had with me and it elevates my affection for him? How can I get angry at a coworker when I love God? How can I think about divorcing my spouse over not biblical reasons when I love God? How can I think about dividing the people of God over something silly when I love God? See, when the love of God is raised in our hearts, it begins to expel all other affections. When God's word through the power of Christ's Spirit opens our eyes to the wonder of God, our affections for God are heightened. They're raised. And when my affections for Christ are raised, my affections for sin diminish. And I don't know about you, I want that. I want more of that. So maybe this morning, listen, you need to go to your prayer closet and just offer up two things to God. Not, Lord, give me greater love for your word, but Lord, give me greater love for you. That by in turn will elevate my love for your word. And when I read your word, you will elevate my love for you. And the last thing I want to leave you with is the word of God keeps us from sin because it reveals what sin is and what it isn't. And we usually have two extremes on this. We have one extreme that doesn't regard God's word as authoritative in our lives, and therefore we don't look in it to lead us or guide us. This would be the individual that Spurgeon would say, Christians in England at his time had enough dust on their Bibles to write damnation across it. It's just not a big deal to us. And furthermore, we kind of treat it with a cavalier attitude, you know, whatever, it's in there, we'll figure it out later. It's dangerous. It's not authoritative, or even better yet, I know it might say that, but that's your interpretation, not mine. I hear that 100 times over. I say, well, no, the Bible says, do not commit adultery. You're committing adultery. That's not an interpretation. That's a fact. And so what ends up happening is we then remove God's word from being authoritative. But there's another extreme that we've got to realize as well that also does the same thing. We don't regard God's word as the final authority on sin, so we add to what the Bible says about sin. Right now, I grew up in the South, right, which is the Bible Belt. I grew up in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, Dallas, Texas. It's nothing to go down there. I know this is shock some of you to go down. My kids can't believe this. You go down, and there are massive church buildings everywhere. They're everywhere. The culture I grew up in was remarkably Christian in its culture. And the additions that I had growing up to the gospel and to what God's word said were immense. Could not play cards with face cards. It was sin. You couldn't drink alcohol. It was sin. Couldn't dance. Sin. If you wore shorts to church, it was sin. Some of you have wondered, why does our pastor wear blue jeans and an untucked shirt? I'll tell you why. I grew up in a culture that if you wore a tie, if you didn't wear a tie to church, it was sin. Some of it's reaction for me. Some of it's just being comfortable. Some of it's West Coast, right? My point is, you see all the additions. We're good at that. We're good at additions. Additions reveal something. They reveal to us, ultimately, we don't think God's word is authoritative enough. So therefore, we have to add our own authority into it. We got to be dangerous. Two dangerous areas. We add more sins to life than what God actually commanded. Now, sin, according to just a brief definition, is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. That means, listen now, there's enough in the moral law that should concern us. I mean, let's be honest. You know, Jesus says, hey, you heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, anybody who lusts in their heart for a woman's already committed adultery. Well, okay, Jesus, you just said that the law said don't commit adultery. So if I don't commit adultery, but I think badly, I'm okay. But in Jesus' kingdom, he says, if you think bad, you're not okay. Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. Yeah, good, not commit murder. But then he says, but if any of you have ever been angry in your heart toward another person, you've committed murder. I don't know. I want to go back to law. Everybody loves grace. I want to go back to the law. Can we just do that thing where if I didn't think it, I wasn't evil. Jesus says, no, if you think it, there's enough there to make me go, I don't need to add. Don't need to add. Got enough problems there. Don't murder people. Stop being angry. Don't be proud, covetous, or greedy. And the like of these sins given to us in Holy Scripture, why add? We got enough to worry about. Wearing shorts to church on Sunday, not a sin. Not a sin. Our elders wearing untucked shirts, not a sin. I love you, but it's not a sin. Using drums, not a sin. Not a sin. I know it's, now listen, eating white bread, not a sin. Not. It's not. I mean, wearing a sweater vest, unwise, possibly sinful. I mean, we could rebuke you at the door, right? I mean, it's okay. I mean, but even cultural things. I mean, what do you do with things like an example? A missionary friend of mine comes home from the field, been there for 10 years, and I said, man, how are things going in your church? He goes, man, they're going really well. He says, they're fantastic. I can't believe what God's doing. So we had to put up this sign in our church. He says, it's so weird. And he said, we put up in the back of the building, on the sides of the building. He said, please no smoking during the service. And everything in you goes, what? He goes, dude, man, the culture I'm in, everybody smokes for, that's what they do. He said, we could not see each other because all the smoke in the building, because that's what they do. Please no smoking. Is smoking bad for you? Yes. Is sitting in that church bad for you? Yeah. I mean, I'd be like, secondhand smoke, you're going to give me something bad. But let me ask a question. A listed sin? No. And you can feel it in our hearts. Hey, wait a minute. Playing face cards and having face cards, the Jack, King, Queen, not a sin. I don't know what playing Rook made it more spiritual, but that's weird. Right? I mean, the list could go on, and you see what I'm getting at. My point is this: Scripture does a really good job. It's authoritative to say to us what is sin and what is not a sin. Now listen, let's not exclude issues of the conscience. So for me, 1997 was a monumental year in my soul, because I'm coming off a year of coaching baseball where I was a zoo. Throwing bats, rakes, arguing with umpires, demoralizing kids. And the Lord made it really clear to me, look, your attitude and your actions reveal you love winning more than helping young men. You need to quit. And I quit the day of the 1997 season began. And I walked away from a game I love because my conscience was killing me. Now, I didn't then go to all the other coaches and say, because I quit, you should too. That's a conscience issue. Conscience was bearing witness. I was in sin, and I needed to deal with that before God, right? Not written down per se. Idolatry is, Anger is, and patience is, but Dave York, don't coach baseball for a season of your life till you figure it out is not written down. That's a conscience issue. But you see the point I'm getting at. Scripture is sufficient. It's sufficient to help us see what sin is and what it isn't. Adultery, sin. Homosexuality is sin. Heterosexual immorality is sin. Living with your boyfriend or girlfriend is sin. It just is. Doing drugs and you're addicted to drugs and you can't overcome it is a sinful issue of the heart. But listen, little things, drinking Coke, not a sin. Right? We've got to understand this. Dancing, not a sin. So when we open up God's word, what God's word does to us is it shows us clearly what sin is and what it isn't. We don't have to make it up. So friend, listen, as you read God's word, here's what you can know. It's sufficient to keep you from sin. It's sufficient to show you what honors God, what doesn't honor God, and the power of the Spirit is sufficient to help you obey what God's asking you to do and not do. But listen, the Bible's not given to you to simply tell you how bad sin is. You know what the Bible's given to you for? To tell you how much better God is. So when you open this book, this is not about God rebuking you. This is about God revealing his glorious kindness to you. So let's open our Bibles with that attitude of heart. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to God's word with a white hot love for God. See, that's what I want. And I know you, that's what you want. So let's pray. Father, we are freshly reminded of our need this morning. Thank you first. Lord, thank you for revealing these truths to us. That by your Spirit, you are so kind to show us that we need Jesus and we need his word. And thank you that you've given us both. Church, can you say amen to that? Lord, thank you that you've given us Jesus. Thank you that you've given us his word. And thank you that you've given us the Spirit whereby you open our eyes, we can even understand it. Father, this morning, would you build in us fresh affection for God, which in turn would give us a fresh affection for your word. And then let your word just circle that back around and give us fresh affection for you all over again. By the power of your Spirit at working in us, that Lord, we would proclaim it, we would read it, we would meditate on it, we would marvel in it, we would rejoice in it, we'd read it to our kiddos. We would love to see them grow in their understanding of God's word, that we'd love to see our neighbors and our coworkers come to Christ so they can see the beauty of God in the face of Jesus as found in the word of God. So Lord, by your grace, by your Spirit, would you go to work in us? And Lord, if there's friends here that don't know Jesus, would you let them see that they are bound up by the power and penalty of sin? And would you set them free by the wonder of Christ? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.